Good morning, church.
Good morning.
The bulletin has an error. Far be it from me to criticize anybody, but you don't know what you don't know, and whoever put the bulletin assumed my wife would be with me, but Joanne's not with me this trip. And I'm sorry. I know I look better when she's around, because you'll tend to look at her, but this is a seven-week trip reporting to seven churches. In your case, I'm not reporting so much as I am a pulpit supply, but we're trying to get you interested in the good soil training seminars that I'm now doing, and I'm going to reference that this morning and talk a little more about it this evening. But we want to continue to encourage you to consider that. The other six are also supporting churches, and I'm reporting back for our, you know, every 5 or 6 year report. We took a furlough, we took retirement in March, my 66th birthday, with my Social Security and the pension that we've paid into with our mission for 38 years. That creates a better cash flow than we were getting from our support at 50%. We haven't stopped ministry yet, perhaps slowing down a little bit. But we depend less on church support now, although we still have a gap, and we've asked our churches to consider doing a little bit yet for 2 more years until Joanne is eligible for Social Security. So that's the bottom line on that. Thank you for 30 years of support. When we were appointed with ABWE in 1978, raised support, did language study, French language study in Quebec, and went to Togo for a term. And then we transferred to England, and it was during that furlough between Togo and England that you became a part of our support team in about 1988, approximately. So that's a fair bit of time, and you've been faithful to us all those many years, and we thank you again. Many, many favors along the way. Two of our children have attended Faith Baptist Bible College and made this their home church during those years. And Pam stuck with you beyond that. So we've had reason to be here more often than most of our supporting churches. And so we know you and have had opportunities to interact more than with most of our supporting churches. Probably the neatest thing you ever did, and I will never forget, providing all the necessaries for a wedding when Pam and Nate were married in this building. Not only didn't charge us for use of your building, but actually paid for us to drive from Arizona out here and back. Very special. Thank you for that again. I want to take you now to Acts chapter 11, which was read earlier. The seven-week trip, Joanne was with me the first 3 weeks and then flew back to Arizona. And two major reasons for that. Number one, most of you know by now that she has a very severe non-allergic rhinitis, and humidity causes her to gradually build up so she can't breathe very well. And Iowa's humidity does that to her. So she was ready for our dry climate in Arizona and went back. We made that plan at the very start. We know it takes 2 or 3 weeks to max out. But the other reason that, and the reason we scheduled it the way we did, is that we have another grandbaby due September 20-something. Pam, if you know, 27, 25. And the first... My son and his wife live in Arizona near us, and Mandy is pregnant with her second. Their firstborn came like 2 weeks early, 10 days early, something, and she has full confidence that this one will come early too. I don't know if, I guess it can be a pattern. But beyond that, he's actually had some false contractions recently, And the doctor in the weekly visits now says it could be early. So Joanne's there to help. Tim and Manny both work. If this happens at an inconvenient time for Tim, Joanne's closer where we live than he is where he works, and so forth. So she was actually able to take Manny to the hospital for the first birth. So she's fired up and ready for that. This grandkid thing, I could get used to this. Six of them. Oh, this will be six, and we count this one. Okay. I need to pray. I feel so scatterbrained this morning. And a little bit puny. I've been spending time with my mother and father in Independence, and my mother and dad have colds as I left. And I come on this end, and my daughter, Debbie, who I'm staying with, has a cold. So I don't know if I have a chance here with bouncing back and forth between those two households. But let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. Without the Holy Spirit helping us, we know we can't understand what you say here. But in the Spirit, we can, and we can see how it applies to our lives. And corporately, as the church, we need to come regularly, as you've commanded us to do, and just put our life on top of the pattern that the Bible is, and see where we're doing okay, where we need to improve, change for your glory. And we ask your help to do that. Teach us your word, make it clear, Holy Spirit, and then direct us individually and corporately as a church, that we might serve you more effectively as we go forward. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I know it's a tough time to be without a pastor. I've been seeing that all my life, but in recent years, I just have a number of situations that I'm closely acquainted with that are going through the time without a pastor. And I want to encourage you, if I can, to stay by the stuff, keep going on with what you know, and God will open this door for you and bring you just the right person. Don't rush it. Don't settle for something less than God's perfect, and he'll direct you in that. One thing I always tried to do as a pastor was to just affirm. We come, and it's easy as those who teach the word to bring out of the word and instruct people where they need to do better. And that has to begin with me, and we do that. We must do that. That's part of the reason for preaching. But there is a lot that God is doing on our behalf that we just need to be constantly reminded of. And if I have one thing that I do in my devotional life that has been perhaps the greatest blessing, it's that I've established just a notebook where I write down promises as I come upon them in the Word. And if I don't even have very much time and can't really do my normal Bible reading, just to open my promises book and read and be reminded of all that God is doing on our behalf. So I flipped to a page, and let me just share a few things to encourage us. The Bible says he will never fail us, Deuteronomy 31:6. The Bible says we will never perish, John 10:28. The Bible says that God is with us even unto the end of the age, Matthew 28 in the Great Commission there, verse 20 at the end of the Great Commission. The Bible says that God loves us in numerous places. I have Deuteronomy 7:8 noted here, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, and many others. The Bible says that through faith we understand, in the context that God created the world, that he formed the world. But I like it in many other areas. By faith, as I apply faith, I can understand God's word and what he's doing. The unbeliever can't do that, and the weak Christian can't do that. The Bible says that Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. The Bible says that goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23. The Bible says that through fervent prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I can influence and impact people's lives through prayer. That's a promise. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, Acts 15:11 says something similar. The Bible says that we are the apple of God's eye. That word apple means little man. We are the little man of God's eye. In other words, God's eye is on the little man, and that's me. I don't matter too much in the world, but God's eye is on me. I could go all week on that one. I will keep you as the apple of my eye, he says, Psalm 17:8. The Bible says that we are quickened and made alive, Ephesians 2:8. The Bible says we are preserved in Jesus Christ, Jude 1:1. God will deliver us from evil, or literally the evil one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that God will deliver us from the evil one. The Bible says that God will cast us, will not cast us off in old age. I'm claiming that one seriously, more seriously all the time. I'm old now. I don't know precisely when I crossed the line, but there's something about gray hair in the Bible that being a clue. The Bible says that we will abide forever. John 2, I can't make out my writing on the verse. The Bible says that when we give, we will have treasure in heaven. Oh, just so many things. I just want to encourage you, irregardless of where this day takes you, these promises stand secure. Acts chapter 11, I'm not even there yet. I've prepared this sermon about a year ago. It was an assignment, a church plant. The pastor of this church was 75 years old, and he couldn't find a church that would hire him. So he went and started one. And so he's still preaching. And he invited me down to teach about why we have the church. What's God's purpose for the church? And I did a series of things there for him. And one of the things was this message, which I've titled Three Tasks of the Local Church. Three Tasks of the Local Church. If you're a note taker, I am going to share my introduction and second point this morning. And then you have to come back to get the first and third points this evening. I can do what I want when you put me behind a pulpit, right? So if you're going to take notes, why wouldn't you take notes? I might say something right out of the Bible that's profound and helpful. Prayer at the offering means that you said something about you having to learn something today. So I hope you're expecting, anticipating that even my stumbling tongue could say something that would be useful. But we're going to look at an introduction to the three tasks for the local church. And then point number one, which you'll hear this evening, the church expanding in Acts 11, 19 through 21. We'll see the church expanding, if you want to write it down. And then point number two, Roman numeral two, which we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning, from verses 22 through 26, the church enlisting. And in that section, we're going to look largely at the life of a man named Barnabas, one of my favorite Bible characters. Have you got a favorite? My favorite is usually the one I'm preaching on. And today, my favorite Bible character is Barnabas. And then Roman numeral 3, which we'll get into this evening, is the church exemplifying, verses 26 through 29. So what's going on here in Acts chapter 11? If you have that open and you just flip backwards to chapter 10, let me remind you that Acts 1 through 9 is addressed primarily, or talks primarily about the early church. And they were all Jewish people. We have Peter is the dominant person there, and he's preaching, and Jews are getting saved. The early church was all Jews converted to Christianity. In chapter 10, God reveals to Peter through a man named Cornelius that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. Remember that story, how Cornelius sent some messengers to get Peter? And Peter, in his sleep, had a dream about a sheet coming down with unclean animals on it. And God told him, revealed to him that that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. And when Cornelius' messengers arrived, Peter went with them and he preached the gospel, explained the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and people got saved. Gentile people got saved. And so that was the beginning of a new section in the rest of the book. Then Paul becomes the dominant person. We have his conversion story, and he becomes the missionary to the Gentiles, although he always went to the Jews first. Each city he went first to the Jews, and they would reject it, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And this is in that transition period, chapter 11, after we're understanding that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. Let me just explain a few words by way of introduction. The church is the word ecclesia in the New Testament. Ecclesia means called out, assembly. Among the unbelievers, God calls out for his own a group of people, ek out of, lesia, a call to call, called out ones, and he's dealing with these called out ones, his church, in a very special way. The church is God's possession. And we can't get away from that. God owns us. And by every right, he can tell us what we're supposed to do. I came across, while I was reviewing this sermon, a verse in 2 Samuel 15:15. It says that the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." 2 Kings 15:15. And I thought, wow, that's got an application. If Jesus is my king, he has every right to tell me what to do and how to live. And we should come into our Bible study and our sermon times with that yieldedness. What does God want me to do? I'm ready to listen and do. And we do belong to God. He's purchased us with the blood of Christ. By this, we know that God owns the church so that he can do what he will and wishes with his church. Whether you think of it universally or of every local church, isn't that special to think that God has that kind of interest in you as a local church? That he owns you and he intends to protect you and guide you and direct you and help you and bless you in the measure of his perfect will. Jesus told Peter when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." That's an interesting verse because we have the thought, we just kind of naturally go to some kind of protection around us, and that hell and Satan and his minions are trying to get to us, but God protects us. But that's not the picture at all in the original. In fact, hell is on the inside and the church is on the outside, and we have a gospel message that can penetrate into those that are that currently belong to Satan, and we can go in and possess them. We can capture them for our Lord Jesus. And if we understand that, it'll increase our boldness. It'll help us to be faithful to the task, knowing that the power of God is with us and in us and through us. In Acts 20:28, the Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed or shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There it is. Christ purchased not only you as an individual, but corporately you as a church. Paul calls it the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So, I want to fast forward through some of this because making two sermons out of one, we won't. I always have more notes than I need. So, We'll move past that, but I just want to remind you that we have a very, very exceedingly special relationship with God because of what He did when He purchased us with His blood, with the blood of Christ. And we belong to Him. There is no relationship on earth that comes anywhere close to belonging to God. And we meditate on that. We appreciate that. We worship Him for that. Well, there are three basic principles concerning God's church that I want to share. First of all, that the church is expanding. And in this section, we'll see tonight how the church got started and how it's moving now to the Gentiles. And it's gone to a region where there are Greek-speaking Jews as well as Greek-speaking Greeks. And the gospel is now penetrating other cultures beyond the Jewish culture where it first started. And that has a lot of application for our time. For the Bible says we're to take the gospel to every creature and every culture and every ethnic group. You do that through your missionaries, but I want to encourage you to do that also locally as God continues to bring people from other cultures into our lives and into our cities. And probably you know people of other cultures, even in rural Iowa. Having been a missionary in Togo, and I shared this last time I reported, we're now meeting African people, numerous numbers of African people in Tucson, because they're coming over as immigrants, escaping difficult places where they've lived in refugee camps. And the United States government, as in relief efforts, have brought these Africans right to our doorstep, and we have the privilege of interacting with them. I have six or seven that I've been working with a little bit, and two of them have been close and special, become close and special. And they're involved in little congregations. I'm trying to mentor the lay leadership so that they can help their local churches in a very difficult situation here in America, where their culture is so different and where they have very little of what we have. But that's for another time. I want to move on then to point number two, and here's where we'll light for the rest of our time. The church enlisting. Let me read verse 22, Acts 11, 22. News of these things, the fact that Hellenists and Grecians were believing in Antioch, a city of about 500,000 people. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came, he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I'll pause there. The church is getting established. One of the things that varies, people ask me, how is it different? You've gone to mission fields. We've been in Togo and England and Quebec, Canada, and Arizona, two different church plants, and an established church that we were able to bring back to self-support. We've spent some time helping a missionary in Pueblo, West Colorado. We've helped another missionary when we went back to Arizona in Marana, Arizona. And so we've seen mature established churches, and we've been involved with starting new churches and helping small churches that are kind of re-establishing themselves. And people will ask me, what's the difference for what you do as a missionary in church planting or church strengthening versus working with an established church? And here's the primary one. We have in a new church a large percentage of new and young believers. And we have to focus immediately, right away, on getting them grounded. Not that a mature church doesn't have that ongoing need to disciple and mature your people. But if we don't get it done quickly on the part of a new believer, the devil will snatch them away. According to the parable in the three Gospels where the sower throws out the seed and some falls on hard ground and the birds come and snatch the seed away and it never takes root, never bears fruit. You know people like that? They make a profession. You have some interaction with them and you're hopeful and think perhaps this person's a true born-again believer, but 6 months later, where are they? We need to be quick to bring to them that discipleship they need. And so it is that part of what good soil is all about. The books that I have out on the table, the Story of Hope is a discipleship book. An evangelistic book. It's primarily chronological Bible study. And then the Way of Joy is a discipleship book that takes a new believer through the spiritual disciplines with a Baptist emphasis. There's a lesson in here on baptism and one on church membership that you don't get in some of the just evangelical discipleship materials. So those are there for you to look at and even to buy if you're interested. One of the things that's changed since I was last here, and I told you about these, is they've now got a wire binding, so they're much easier to use and open. And in the case of the Story of Hope, where there used to be two stories per page and now have one story per page, so there's just more room for taking notes and it's just easier, nicer to use. And it's the same price. So they've also upgraded the discipleship book recently. So if you think you've seen that and know what's in there, totally revamped in there. So there's a copy of that on the table. I'm very nearly out of the discipleship one. So you have to hurry to the table to get to look at that one. But discipleship, after a person gets saved, the work is just beginning. I know I have to be careful with any ladies that have birthed children, but that 9 months of pregnancy is easy by comparison to the 18 years of rearing that child and building into their lives and teaching them right and wrong and spiritual things and how to live and work and attitudes and all the things until they reach 18. And boy, they're so mature by 18, right? Of course, the job's not even done at 18 when they go off to college and you shaking your boots thinking, oh, now what? They're not ready for this. Mom and Dad aren't ready for it, that's for sure. We did that 4 times. That's tough stuff, cutting the cord. But we don't have a lot of time and it's important work. And spiritually speaking, we have an important job that's just beginning when a person gets saved. Well, here's a second component to this matter of the church going out and winning the lost, and now we're enlisting. Enlisting what? Letter A. In this passage, we see the enlistment of a pastor, and his name is Barnabas. Barnabas, we know a little bit about because he's mentioned 2 times previously. Can I take you there? Because I think this is important. God is preparing this man to do a special work here and now. And all of us, we undergo some training and God builds into our lives, preparing us for something he wants us to do. And so I particularly like this man, and I've... every time I read about him, I ask myself, and I wonder to myself, what is going on in my life that I could say, like Barnabas, I'm available in this area. I'm working and growing and learning and maturing in this area. Chapter 4 of Acts is where we first see the mention of Barnabas in verse 36, Acts 4:36. And always... important to have the context. We have a very important context after this. Notice verse 36. Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. So his name was actually Joses. And they called him son of encouragement. That's the meaning of Barnabas. If somebody's nicknamed you, what is it? Just think about that a minute. I was nicknamed Gopher for a time. Gopher? Yes, because when I was growing up and my dad was doing something, he would need somebody to run to the tool shed and get a tool. He would say, Steve Gopher, the hammer. Or go for a feed bucket. I was his legs, and I would run and get stuff. So it wasn't G-O-F-G-O. How do you spell gopher? In this case, you spell it G-O-F-O-R, go for. And then later, I lived in Minnesota, which is the gopher state, so somebody else adjusted it, and they called me gopher when I lived in Minnesota, too. That's silly. Most of our nicknames are kind of silly. But I like this nickname a lot because it was a serious spiritual gift that this man had. Every church has one. Who is it in your church that just, every time you see him, you just smile inside because they're going to say or do something that encourages you? Some people have that knack. On the other hand, there are those who have a different a different gift. You know, the one that you, when they come in the room. We can work at this. We can do better. But some of the best advice I ever got, when you have to criticize somebody, sandwich it between two positive statements. What they taught us to do that when we were teaching. To your troublesome 11-year-old who's always, well, it could be any age, right? If you're teaching. Or your own kid. They're making terrible mistakes, and so you can start out with, you know, I really appreciate your passion about this, but you're doing it backwards. Let me show you how to do it, because I know you're a fast learner. So what have we done? We've taken this criticism, you're doing it all wrong, and we've put it after you're a quick learner. No, that was last. You're passionate, and you're a quick learner. But you're not doing it right. And it's more palatable, right? When people learn to do that, unfortunately, some of us only know how to criticize. That wasn't Barnabas. What a guy. He was an encourager. And in this passage, the church realizes there are some of their people experiencing persecution and famine and other hardships, and he's quick to give some property and help. He gives it to the church so it can be distributed to those in need. And of course, then immediately after that, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold property and brought some of the money, but they lied and said they brought all of it, and God had to take their lives as an example to the people that he doesn't like or tolerate that wrong motivation and lying to the Holy Spirit was the reason given for God taking their lives. That's pretty serious. But Barnabas was doing it correctly. He was learning to share, and giving is such an important part of our lives that it's an ongoing thing. The Bible talks about the grace of giving. Grace is an enablement. God enables us to give, but we have to want to do that. We have to put ourselves in a position to learn and grow and practice at that. And oh, what joy he gives. And as I read earlier, the Bible promises us rewards in heaven for sacrificial giving. And that's not the point of my sermon, but I see a man here who's, before he's ministering spiritually, he's learning to share what he has to help the need and the needs of others. An important beginning point for a man that God wants to use. The second time he's mentioned is in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas, in this context, Saul, who will become the great apostle Paul, has just been converted. And everybody, all the believers who he was persecuting, were suspicious that he had ulterior motives. He's just pretending to be a Christian, so we'll let down our guard and he'll entrap us and take us for trial and imprisonment and maybe death. And so that happened in Damascus, where he was first converted, the believers there were suspicious, but when they obeyed the Lord and included him in their group, they began to see, here's a gifted man who in a very short time, a very short period of instruction, was able to go out and confound the people, convincing them that Jesus was the Christ. And so those that wouldn't believe tried to kill him, and he was let down over the side in a basket, remember, and he was taken by the believers to a distant place. And in Jerusalem later on, he had the same issue. The believers weren't really buying in. And so it here it tells us what Barnabas did, verse 27. Nine twenty-seven. You're probably at the right chapter. I wasn't. Verse 9:27. Barnabas took Saul, and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, and the same thing happens here. He convinces people. He profoundly explains the Old Testament scriptures and how they prove that Jesus is the Christ. And they tried to kill him too, many of them did, but there were some that believed. Barnabas was used in the life of Saul, who God's going to use, what, to write huge amounts of scripture and start churches all over the then known world? But Barnabas was a key piece of introducing him to the believers and convincing them and helping them understand that he was okay now. He's on our side. He was a character witness for Saul. I appreciate people in my life, and I could name you a few. But the first Christian service I ever did, I was 18 years old, just graduated from high school. And the church in Stanley, Iowa, asked me to be the Sunday school superintendent. I don't know what the Sunday school superintendent did, but in that church, they explained, well, we want you to, when the church assembles for Sunday school, read a portion of scripture and sing a hymn and dismiss them to their classes. Well, I can do that. Read a scripture and sing a hymn. But I began to give a sentence or a paragraph of explanation on the Bible passage. And you can imagine how simple it was. I didn't know the Bible hardly at all. But what did God say to me out of the Bible verse? And I had people coming to me every Sunday telling me what a blessing that was and encouraging me. Little Barnabases in my life. First time I preached was on an Easter sunrise service. I'm 18 years old. And I barely got up with my shaky legs and got behind the pulpit. And I ended up, after about 10 minutes, leaning on the pulpit. And finally, in a cold sweat, I had to sit down. Why some of the people made like that was the best sermon they'd heard all year, just to encourage me. My mother, my longtime, lifetime prayer warrior, has told me numerous times that I'm special. Well, that's what moms do. But she's one of my Barnabases. And God has brought people into my life who encouraged me at times I wanted to quit, or that people were criticizing something I'd said or done. You can be a Barnabas for other people who God wants to use. Maybe they have a greater spiritual gift than you do, or a talent that goes beyond your own, or an opportunity that you don't have. You could be the one that keeps them in the fight, keeps them on the trail, keeps them moving forward in their development of spiritual maturity and growth. And that may be your role before God will use you significantly in any public way. And some of us he never really puts in a public place. But encouraging people behind the scenes is a hugely important role. And Barnabas was first doing that. So then this is the third time we see him in Acts 11, We'll see him again in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit calls out Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey. Remember that story? And then later when Barnabas and Paul have a falling out, what was the reason? It was because John Mark had failed on the first missionary journey and he'd gone home. And now when they were ready to go on a second journey, Paul didn't want to take John Mark. And so Barnabas came alongside. Oh, yeah, he can be used of the Lord. Paul, let's use him. Let's keep him. And Paul said, no. So Barnabas teams up with Mark and goes out and God uses them as a team in Cyprus. So this is the third time. And in this case, we see a man living up to his name. He fills the role and responsibility of God's man for this new church that's starting in Antioch. Chop, chop, chop. We got to stop soon, don't we? You'll get done before I do, probably, if I don't stop soon. But I want you to think about Barnabas. I have had the responsibility to come to a small church. We don't have numbers here how big the church was, but there were people getting saved regularly, so it was a growing church. And in those circumstances, I've often had to minister to people that were older than me, and yet they were spiritually immature. And how do you sell that one? Well, God has to do that. And Barnabas had the tools. God had made him an encourager. I suspect that Barnabas learned to approach people, new believers, in such a way, because it was his spiritual gift. Maybe you know some people like this. They can look you right in the eye and tell you you're a terrible sinner and that God's going to judge you and you're going to spend eternally separated from God. And they can tell it with such love in their hearts that you're just ready to, yeah, you're right. And the next guy says it, and the unbeliever is upset about it and ready to stone him and so forth. It's a gift to say things that fall on, well, it's a God thing, that God prepares the soil for people. And when we give out the word, it's some of it's on hard ground, but some of it, because it's God's time and he's prepared the soil, the same seed will bear fruit. And that's the theme of our Good Soil ministry. But here, he's being enlisted. Just a couple more verses, or a couple more thoughts here, and we'll stop and move it to tonight. In verse 22 again, Acts 11, 22, news of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas. They just knew who was the natural fit in their church. I don't understand the mystery of these things, and I still don't understand why God chose me to be a missionary and to be in a prominent place for many years. But I remember growing up in that church, at least I was there as a teen, and they gave me little jobs. And the pastor took me aside and talked to me about spiritual things and tried to nudge me forward. He was another Barnabas in my life. And the youth pastor, not he wasn't a pastor, but the youth leader in that church was another one who recognized a spiritual interest on my part and watered it and fed it and encouraged me until these little baby steps were taken and God began to do something special in my life so that when the time came, I was ready to step up. And what I want you to see, and it's not just my life, but every ministry I've had has been a step more difficult than the last one. The first church I had, as a senior in Bible college, I started preaching at a church in southern Iowa, a little town about the size of Slater. And I would come on Sundays and preach to a group of 15 people, and then I'd go back to my other life in college. And I'd go down to the next one, again, there'd be more people. And they started bringing their family and their friends, and that church grew from 15 to about 60 in a year and a half. And I thought to myself, church growth is easy. All you have to do is show up on Sunday and preach a sermon. Now, the people were doing the work of the ministry, and they had had troubled times, and some of the people had left, so some of the growth was just people coming back because they had a steady person in the pulpit. I was 22 years old. There's no good reason at all that you would ask a man 22 years old who didn't grow up in a Baptist church to be your pastor, but they did it. And God blessed it for some reason, and the church grew, and I realized very, very quickly that I couldn't teach people who were twice my age and have the proper level of maturity. So I went to seminary from there, and the ministry I had in the seminary was with youth. And once again, it was harder than the first one, but God brought some blessing. And then we went into missions and joined a mission agency, and I started preaching in churches and raising support, and God allowed us to do that and helped us with work on a foreign mission field in another culture and in another language, and He still brought blessing, but it was difficult. And I thought, wow, I don't know if I can do this long term. So He moved us to another ministry that was more difficult. England, where there was no response. We preached and preached and nobody got saved. And visitation, they made fun of us. And when they found out we were a Christian, they would walk out of their way to bump us on the sidewalks just to persecute. Yeah, it was difficult in that context. We went to Kingman, where they had three consecutive problem pastors, and every door I went to would raise their eyebrows and say, yeah, we heard about that church. No way we're going there. Now, Barnabas, I want to take that story a little farther with you tonight. They're enlisting him to be their pastor. And God is doing a work in his life, simultaneously bringing him to a place where there was something special going on, and it was the right time and the right place, and we'll see what happens when we go back there tonight. Also tonight, because it fits so well in this context, I want to tell you a little bit more about the Good Soil Ministry and why it's material and helps and aids for such a time as this. Many churches are very similar to your own. They're reevaluating how they do ministry, and this is a wonderful tool that can help. We're seeing it. It was designed, put together for work for use on foreign mission fields. Why? Because chronological Bible study works in cultures where the people don't have a lot of education and they're not able to do doctrinal studies as we do what we call systematic theology, taking all the verses about a single doctrine and putting it out there at the same time. But they study the Bible story by story, and they build it in the order that God gave the revelation. And it works on our foreign mission fields in third world countries. And so we started training our missionaries here in the United States and inviting U.S. pastors to come to this training. And they would say, wow, my city doesn't have any Bible knowledge either. This could work in my city. And so it's taking off in our own country, and churches are using chronological Bible study and the Good Soil approach to return to kind of a simple approach that works for people that don't have understanding of the Bible. And that's true in our world and in our culture today, isn't it? Look forward to telling you more about that tonight. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, which is the source of all we need and all we know. Help us to constantly go to it. Return to the pattern and see where we're stepping out of bounds and where we need to renew our efforts. And the story of the early church and its growth and the people that you raised up in that time is so practical for us today. As we look at it some more tonight, God, build in us an understanding and a commitment to doing ministry your way, and will you help us and enable your word to go forth and bear fruit in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.